Much of the Christian life is about waiting. In fact, we look at our Bibles, there was a whole lot of waiting going on from Genesis 3 until we finally arrived at our first Christmas day. And we should continue to marvel over the wonder of the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to hear what Augustine wrote. Help us marvel. He loved us that for our sake he was made man in time, through whom all times were made, was in the world less in years than his servants, though older than the world itself in his eternity, was made man who made man, was created of a mother whom he created, was carried by hands which he formed, nursed at breasts which he had filled, cried in the manger in wordless infancy, he the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. Augustine understood the greatest gift an undeserving mankind ever received was when the second person of the Blessed Holy Trinity united himself to us in the Incarnation. And the divine infant would grow up and fulfill all righteousness for us, laid down his life for us, and rose from the dead for us. And he is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. We actually learned about this last week when Pastor Peter taught us about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. But Christ's work, if it stops there, it leaves us with a big question. Christ united himself with humanity in order to bring redemption. But how are we united to Christ so that we might receive those blessings? I mean, Jesus was only here with us for a brief historical moment. What does that moment of impact mean for us as 21st century Christians? How are we down here found in him, up there seated at the right hand of the Father? Well, that is what Catechism questions number 29 and 30 answer for us, which you'll find on the back of your bulletin. Question 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Spirit, by His Holy Spirit. Question number 30. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What these two questions are explaining is our union with Christ. And I think it's quite appropriate to preach on our union with Christ at the end of this day where we celebrate His union with us. Because unless we're united to the Incarnation, what meaning is there for us afterwards? And providentially, our catechism made a turn today. Pastor Peter has been preaching on Christ's work for the last several weeks, but now we turn to the work of the third member of the Holy Trinity in these coming questions, the Holy Spirit. It is the person of the Holy Spirit who effectively applies Christ's redemption to us, by working faith in us, causing us to believe in Him, and thus uniting us to Jesus Christ. If you have been given eyes to see Jesus Christ as your only hope, then you have the Holy Spirit to praise for that. In John 14 through 16, as Jesus was preparing His disciples for His imminent departure, Jesus promised to send another helper, the Holy Spirit. And as we learned this morning and reminded again, a biblical helper is one who does for you what you could never do on your own. The Holy Spirit was going to bear witness about Christ, and He was going to grant His people lasting peace. And tonight we're going to see how the Spirit does this, causing us to rest on Christ and Him alone for our redemption. We will see how the Spirit brings you to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Will you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We actually read the earlier passages this morning. I'm going to pick up in verse number 22, and I'm going to read through verse number 40. Actually, I'll read through verse 38. Now hear the word of our God. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, help us to marvel once again at what you have done in Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit's work, work faith in our hearts. Apply that redemption to our lives and unite us to your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I know verses 29 to 32 are probably pretty familiar to us by now, especially since we've sung Simeon's song at the end of every Advent service. It is actually the last of four Christmas carols that Luke places at the beginning of his gospel. You have the songs of Mary and Zechariah in chapter 1. Then you have the angel's song. And after that, you end with Simeon's carol. And we see this final carol is Simeon's response to the Spirit's leading him to Christ. Simeon is now ready to die. He is at perfect peace. And this is actually why we sing Simeon's song at the end of our, as we prepare to leave our worship service. Through word and sacrament, the Spirit gives us peace to depart from here and go out and face a dying world. You may have noticed that I entitled this sermon, A Better Christmas Carol. And the reason I did is because I read through Charles Dickens' classic tale, A Christmas Carol, this week. A story that actually has much to commend to us about the connection between charity and Christmas. Yet, it is not a new gospel, as was proclaimed throughout England and America in the time it was written. Because it teaches you that no matter how bad you have been, you can find redemption by simply loosing your purse strings. A message retailers have wanted you to buy into this time of year for a very long time. We all know the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. Am I right about this? Is there anybody who doesn't know who Ebenezer Scrooge is? All right, good. And his redemption actually resembles the biblical one, because it too is spirit-led, although it is multiple spirits who lead him. And he arrives at a crisis point when he comes upon his own gravestone after he's been weighed down with all his many sins throughout his life. Ebenezer cries out to the spirit of Christmas future, "Assure me that I may yet change these shadows you have shown me by an altered life. I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. Oh, tell me that I may sponge away the writing on this stone." The themes of death and redemption are what drives Dickens' tale. And when the spirit leads Ebenezer to face his own death and the prospect of what others are going to think about him after he is gone, Ebenezer resolves to pour out his life in love. A noble gesture, no doubt. But is this the response of a Holy Spirit-granted vision of Jesus Christ? Does it actually change his life, those shadows he feared? Did it solve the problem that we keep dying, along with all those who might even remember us well, including Tiny Tim? This is why Simeon's song is a better Christmas carol. Do you see how remarkable the difference is? Scrooge sees his coming death, so he begins running around madly to do good works, embracing his inner child. Simeon embraces the holy child, sees the good work that God has done, and says, "What are you waiting for, death? I'm ready to go." Now, our biblical text today actually starts, like Dickens' novel, with the theme of death. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now from the previous verses, we've actually been fast-forwarded about 5 weeks here in verse 22. And there are two things that were required to happen at this temple visit. First, the law stated that Mary had become unclean from childbirth. The law required restoration from the taint of sin. Remember David telling us in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." The second thing was Jesus was her firstborn son. Thus he had to be consecrated and redeemed. This redemption of the firstborn actually went all the way back to the Exodus. The tenth plague brought death to all the firstborn of the Egyptians. But God had spared the Israelites, and in Exodus 13, God declared that all firstborn would belong to him as a reminder. Firstborn animals must all be sacrificed. But a firstborn son could be purchased back by the sacrifice of a lamb, or a pair of pigeons or turtle doves would do if you were poor. Death was required, but God allowed for this penalty to be laid upon animals. These never-ending sacrifices can make Israel's Old Testament history kind of hard to read if you really want to live out the text, understand what's happening. Many of us have pets. Some of our pets even make it on our Christmas cards. And what the Israelites regularly saw happen to their animals must have been truly horrific. But the message was not that God was bloodthirsty for their animal sacrifice. Animals are so precious in God's sight. Read Psalm 104. What did God tell Jonah about Nineveh? He said one of the reasons he spared Nineveh was because he loved the cattle. What the Israelites were to understand, and what we should understand when we read this text, is that every time an animal is slaughtered, we are to understand just how bad our sins are, and what we deserve is death. Yet remarkably, for the first time ever in the Bible, we have a unique situation. A couple walks in with a firstborn son, and a sacrifice is not required here, because Jesus was born as the spotless one. Yet Luke wants us to see that Jesus had to undergo these things, just like Matthew tells us that Jesus had to be baptized. It was not on account of Jesus' sin that these took place, but Jesus placed himself under the law. That's actually why Luke states it three times in three verses. The law of Moses, the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord. Jesus took on our obligations under the law so as to be able to purchase our redemption. He truly became one with us so that his death would fully serve as our substitute. This is what our catechism questions are getting at when they speak of the redemption purchased by Christ. We had to be purchased out of our state of sin and misery, because there's no one in this room that is not a lawbreaker. So God set up these sacrifices, these ceremonial cleansings, as signs of redemption that he would provide in the fullness of time. They're always pointing forward to the one who has finally entered into the temple. The irony of ironies is that Mary and Joseph are arriving with animals whose blood will be shed, while holding on to the very one whose blood will be shed in order to put an end to all the endless bloodshed. I gotta be honest, as I try to imagine this text, I don't think the couple could have possibly grasped the significance of this moment. They probably would have been thinking about how much their feet hurt walking all the way up to get to the temple, especially when you have a baby and animals in tow. I'm certain that nobody else in the temple at this day would have thought anything of this couple as they walked up. They appeared no different than many other mothers who came up with their children, fathers holding birds and lambs who arrived day after day. But somebody did notice. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. Do any of you find Simeon to be a fascinating character? He's a sort of a man of mystery who shows up, makes a huge entrance, and then disappears just as quickly as he came. I actually envision him to be an older man, though I'll admit our text does not require that. What we are told is that he's righteous and devout. He's clearly no Scrooge who cares little for God and neighbor. Yet, we see he is not content with his good man reputation. Why? Well, Luke tells us the Holy Spirit is at work in his life. And Luke doesn't want us to miss this point either. In these three verses about Simeon, we hear about the Holy Spirit's work in his life three times. I think it's very clear that Simeon saw the estate of sin and misery people were in. If the Spirit's at work in your heart, you probably see it too, every day. You see the faces, the proud, loud talkers, the poor whiners, people consumed with their careers, furtive glances of those who are longing, looking for love. And Simeon saw the same thing in every one of them. Poor wretches, each and every one. Simeon understood the endless parade of bloody sacrifices going up to the temple every day. While others carried on in different ways, Luke tells us Simeon was being righteous and devout, and what was he doing? Waiting. And waiting is not a thing easily done, especially in our age. Patient endurance with hope is the mark of a spiritual giant. When all you can see is the absence of God in the world all around you, You want to start running around and doing things, trying to effect a change. Instead, I think it's very clear from our text, what did Simeon do? He waited and read the Scriptures, waiting for that day that the Spirit promised him. And then one particular day, the Spirit prompted him to go into the temple. I wonder what he thought on that walk up to the temple. How many doubts hit him? And as he stood there waiting, wondering if this was really going to be the day, a seemingly ordinary couple approached with a child in hand. And at that moment, the Spirit seized hold of his heart like never before. I suppose he nearly staggered as he tried to walk to them, as eyes of faith caught for the first time the mystery of mysteries. You know, despite the many depictions we have of the baby Jesus that we see, especially this time of year, there was nothing about this baby, this particular child, that stood out. There was no halo over his head. He was bald, wrinkly, smelled like a baby, cried like a baby. Yet Simeon saw something more. And he rushed up and embraced Jesus Christ. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." You know, it doesn't take much to see that there is much wrong in our world. And it doesn't take much to see there's much wrong with ourselves if we're willing to stare in the mirror for just a little bit. But it takes a work of the Spirit to see that the only solution to all the tragedy around us is this baby boy we find in Luke chapter 2. The Holy Spirit at that moment was working faith in Simeon, and he united him to Jesus Christ. Simeon paid no attention to the humble estate of his parents because he was finally granted that opportunity to take a hold of the consolation of Israel. That was the only thing that mattered to him. And seeing Jesus face to face, he blesses God. You may never have had a come to Jesus moment like Simeon, but if you acknowledge that you have no hope in and of yourself, and believe that a baby came in the world to take your sins, and you're now turning from your sins to God and blessing Him, this is nothing other than a work of the second, third member of the Blessed Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Praise be to the Holy Spirit that we are all here right now. And when the Spirit opens to you that treasure store of Jesus Christ's merit, it often has the effect of making you want to sing a Christmas carol. Like the singer we heard about in Psalm 40, a new song was put in Simeon's mouth at this very moment. Simeon's song is actually really brief. It's only 45 words in the ESV, but it is very powerful in its clarity. And Simeon quotes promises from Genesis, from Abraham, from Isaiah, from the Psalms, and beautifully weaves them into a glorious tapestry of redemption. I think it quite likely, though, that Luke left out a big sigh that preceded this carol of Simeon. The wording in the first Greek phrase, it actually conveys the idea of being loosed from bonds. In fact, the word translated Lord here is only found 10 times in the New Testament. It's not kurios, it's despotos, which is often translated master or slave master. One commentator writes of this first line, "The thought underlying its wording is of a slave who is instructed by his master to keep watch through the long, dark night on a high place to wait for the rising of a special star and then to announce it. After wearisome hours of waiting, he at last sees the star rising in all its brightness. He announces it and then is discharged from keeping watch any longer. And this is because the Spirit has effectively applied the redemption not yet even accomplished to Simeon's heart. Simeon knows that the baby that he sees right now in his loving arms is going to be the one who Simeon ends up being taken in his arms one day at long last when Simeon dies. And it is the loving arms of Jesus Christ that are going to hold us that same day, one day when we depart from this world. Because actually we Gentiles are the topic of the very next verse. Perhaps only 10 pounds, this baby is the light of the world. And he is for the glory of Israel as well. This may be a bit harder for us to comprehend since so many Jews we know reject Jesus. This is Paul's struggle as well, as we hear in Romans 9. Yet Paul, like Simeon, they show us that God is at work in the hearts of Israelites, and we know he is not done yet. Our next verse turns to the reaction of Mary and Joseph. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Their reaction makes a lot of sense. We all know what to expect when older folks notice you holding a baby. And when Simeon came up wanting to hold their child, I wouldn't assume they had thought really anything of it until they heard what come out of his mouth. They probably expected him to talk about how cute their baby was. Maybe he had the chin of his mother. Maybe he would have started baby talking to the little guy, you know. There are a million things that older people say when they get to hold babies, none of which would have been shocking at all to Mary or Joseph. But what would your parental reaction be as a strange man begins praising God that he can finally die in peace because he's witnessed the light of the world and the glory of Israel? And I think any bystanders in that temple would have marveled as well. And I also think Simeon's prophecy increased Mary and Joseph's faith. It's been a little while since the angels have visited. Been a little while since those shepherds showed up out of the blue to come worship their newborn baby. I think things might have possibly gotten a little bit ordinary around Joseph and Mary's house. And then the Holy Spirit speaks these words through the prophet Simeon, reminding them of what God was doing in their life. And what an encouragement to their faith right at that moment, especially because of the words that Simeon must say afterwards. Because Simeon is about to give them a much harder thing to swallow. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." The child was to be a sign that would begin to divide people. Jesus would be a sign that many would reject. They would speak against him. And I know many of us probably know this all too well right now, at the time of year where we gather together with loved ones who we invite to church and we give cards with gospel messages on them. And it causes us grief to see our loved ones continue to reject Christ. The Spirit has granted us union with Jesus Christ. And this union will bring us pain in this life. And we can look at Mary when this happens. Our text today tells us that no one was to know this grief more profoundly than Mary. Mary was privileged to know union with Christ in a unique way that none of us will ever know. Which was why the word here for sword is not the normal one, Machaira, but it describes a much more devastating version of the weapon. Simeon sees what is coming, and speaks his final New Testament words to prepare Mary, to help her, to help her faith when that day was going to come. Because after this prophecy, Mary was to live about another 30 years watching the sand slip through that hourglass, knowing that one day the thoughts of her own people's hearts were going to be revealed as they seized the opportunity to finally lash out at their Creator and brutally mock and kill her firstborn son. And we feel something of this when our own people reject Jesus, or they accept Him solely on their own terms and thus not at all. We feel this also when we examine the thoughts of our own hearts, when we realize that we are mocking Jesus by our words and our actions, the way we live. When we find our souls being pierced, it is good to remember Mary and her darkest day, and remember that at the very moment that her son and her soul were pierced, God was at work bringing great joy and everlasting peace. Of course, believing for this calls for faith. Believing God's word from Simeon or any other preacher you hear, when he tells you that you are being united to Jesus Christ in your pain, it actually takes a work of the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray as we continue to see the division without and the division within. Some people will hear the Bible with no effect. They'll see the signs and they mean nothing to them. But have hope, because the Spirit still works in mysterious ways, as John 3 tells us. He is still at work applying redemption on His own timing, not ours. We must wait. And we see that God works through very unexpected people to share the good news. He may send someone to a relative you love. It won't come by word of your mouth. We see an unexpected person with the arrival of the prophetess Anna. Now the Greek actually leaves us to guess whether she's 84 years old or over 100. And there was the prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna's appearance is about as mysterious as Simeon's. We know little about her, except we can actually confirm she is a devout elderly saint. But we also know that, like Mary, she knew the pain of losing a loved one all too soon. And we can see that the Spirit gave her eyes to see the sign that God had given in that day. So like Simeon, there is no hesitation as she begins declaring the gospel message. Anna understood on some level what it meant that God had united Himself with humanity. She begins to speak what it means to be redeemed by the Incarnation. So let me ask, what does union with Christ mean for you? What do the signs we have been given mean for us when we wake up tomorrow morning? I want to close with the sign of Ebenezer. Will you please turn to our Old Testament lesson, 1 Samuel 7. I'm going to read verses 3 to 14. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistine went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. This is the word of our God. You see in this text, actually, where the word Ebenezer comes from. It was a rock, a sign that Samuel helped set up to help the people to remember that God has helped them. The greatest enemy in this day was the Philistines, and Israel was in trouble. So the prophet spoke, and the people, we saw they turned away from their sinful ways. They called out to the Lord. A lamb was sacrificed, and God responded with a mighty sound that brought them victory. And the text says that the Philistines did not again enter the land of Israel. They set up a sign, Ebenezer, and we see what it really means here. One commentator actually calls it the gospel rock. I like that. Ebenezer means God is our help. And about 1,000 years later, we saw that Simeon and Anna would see the greater sign, and God had finally provided lasting help. And 2,000 years later, we still have signs in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We were quite blessed to see both today. These are our visible aids. And they're not only reminders of our help, but by the Spirit's working of faith in us, these actually unite us to Jesus Christ. I was reading about how Calvin's worship actually featured Simeon's song. After having partook of the bread and the wine, the people would sing, "I have seen your salvation." Calvin saw that we were to look through those elements as though they were a window into heaven, lifting our hearts up to see our union with Jesus Christ. We talk a lot about the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. And this is an awesome doctrine to ponder. But our text today suggests we also remember its alternative, the real absence of Christ. Simeon, Anna, and Mary all knew about the real absence of Christ. And many saints have known this agony of waiting, even among us. I suspect that more than one saint has cried out at some point, "God, where in the hell are you? Because I am there, and that is where all the action is." Let me assure you that God understands, because His Son united with us and descended down into that very hell. And God responded with a mighty sound to our cries when the Word became flesh. And Jesus conquered all our modern-day Philistines once and for all. I will grant, it's hard waiting to see it happen in our own experience, which is why He has given us this word and our sacraments, which the Holy Spirit uses to remind us that He has helped us, bringing us to taste Christ's real presence in our lives. Union with Christ means you no longer have to walk in your futile ways. That though you may have to wait a little bit for that final victory, that one day when you'll finally will sponge away the writing on your tombstone, it is coming. Remember this, and watch out for other signs and other imitators. They're all around us. If you look to any other Ebenezer for hope, it will fail you. Beloved, I know I have been picking on A Christmas Carol and Charles Dickens. But I want you to know I do appreciate how Ebenezer shows us how easy it is for our hearts to become hardened, to lose that childlike faith. I like how Tiny Tim helps show us that Christmas is particularly for those who are lame and helpless. But the Christmas Carol is not the message of Christmas. And we cannot be buoyed by any sign that any of our works can save us. It is not that we forge chains over a life lived badly. It's rather we are born into an estate of sin and misery, so chained that no matter what we do, we cannot contribute to eternal life in our behalf. Seeing your corpse will only matter if the Holy Spirit has revealed to you that you are a corpse, needing the union of that life-giving Spirit, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not going to teach you how to be a better person, how we can pay off our debts for sins and become righteous. The Holy Spirit holds forth before you the better person who took our place, paying off all our debts once and for all. And the Holy Spirit continues to work faith in us all our days, uniting us more and more to Christ, redeeming us from our futile ways, that we too might be a sign for the nations of what happened when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us that very first Christmas day. Beloved, Simeon shows us that we have been given a much better Christmas carol to sing. So let us raise our Ebenezer, acknowledging the help that God has given us and giving us redemption and peace through the incarnation of Jesus Christ.